to Ephesians chapter 5, verses 1 to 14. Therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children, and walk in love as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us, a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. But sexual immorality and all impurity or covetousness must not even be named among you, as is proper among saints. Let there be no filthiness, nor foolish talk, nor crude joking, which are out of place, but instead, let there be thanksgiving. For you may be sure of this, that everyone who is sexually immoral or impure or who is covetous, that is, an idolater, has no inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. Let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of these things, the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. Therefore, do not become partners with them. For at one time you were darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light, for the fruit of the light is found in all that is good and right and true, and try to discern what is pleasing to the Lord. Take no part in the unfruitful works of darkness, but instead expose them, for it is shameful even to speak of the things that they do in secret. But when anything is exposed by the light, it becomes visible, for anything that becomes visible is light. Therefore it says, "Awake, O sleeper, and arise from the dead, and Christ will shine on you." Amen. Please be seated. Let's pray. Father, as we approach your word this morning, we come as those who are not always hungering after your word as we ought. We come as those who on some days may not even open any portion of your word or think upon you. Yet we recognize how much we need you every day. That we are those who call ourselves by the name of Christ. And so we need to meet our Savior daily. We need to feast upon the word that he gives. And so this morning, Lord, as we approach this portion of your word and of his word and of your Spirit's word, that by the very same Spirit through whom you gave us this word, you would open our minds to understand and our hearts to embrace, fill us with the desire to hear your voice. Because when we come to your word, Lord, we are coming really to you, not just to mere words. And so fill us with that desire and change our hearts as we meet with you in your word this morning. And I ask, O Lord, that you would grant to me clarity of thought and of speech as this morning I seek to open this, your word, to your people for your glory and for their good. In Jesus' name, amen. I'd like to read the rest of chapter 18 and then a few verses from the end of chapter 20. One of the things that we discover here as we look at this portion of Leviticus is that chapters 18 through 20 kind of go together and are a certain subunit within the broader book. And a lot of the themes that are addressed here in chapter 18 come up again in chapter 20. And so we're going to read the rest of 18 and then a small portion of 20 before we jump into our sermon this morning, starting at verse 19. You shall not approach a woman to uncover her nakedness while she is in her menstrual uncleanness, and you shall not lie sexually with your neighbor's wife and so make yourself unclean with her. You shall not give any of your children to offer them to Moloch and so profane the name of your God. I am the Lord. You shall not lie with a male as with a woman. It is an abomination. And you shall not lie with any animal and so make yourself unclean with it. Neither shall any woman give herself to an animal to lie with it. It is perversion. Do not make yourselves unclean by any of these things. For by all these, the nations I am driving out before you have become unclean. And the land became unclean so that I punished its iniquity. And the land vomited out its inhabitants. But you shall keep my statutes and my rules and do none of these abominations, either the native or the stranger who sojourns among you. For the people of the land who were before you did all of these abominations, so that the land became unclean, lest the land vomit you out when you make it unclean, as it vomited out the nation that was before you. For everyone who does any of these abominations, the persons who do them shall be cut off from among their people. So keep my charge never to practice any of these abominable customs that were practiced before you, and never to make yourselves unclean by them. I am the Lord your God. And turning over to chapter 20, we're going to just read the very end there, or almost the full end there, verses 22 to 26. You shall therefore keep all my statutes and all my rules and do them, that the land where I am bringing you to live may not vomit you out. And you shall not walk in the customs of the nation that I am driving out before you, for they did all these things, and therefore I detested them. But I have said to you, you shall inherit their land. And I will give it to you to possess, a land flowing with milk and honey. I am the Lord your God, who has separated you from the peoples. You shall therefore separate the clean beast from the unclean, and the unclean bird from the clean. You shall not make yourselves You shall not make yourselves detestable by beast or by bird or by anything with which the ground crawls, which I have set apart for you to hold unclean. For you shall be holy to me, for I, the Lord, am holy and have separated you from the peoples, that you should be mine. Have you ever visited another country, gone perhaps somewhere in Europe or South America or Asia or wherever the case might be? And when you've been there, have you ever committed an embarrassing faux pas? I even just thinking about my time in Edinburgh, there was one incident, and I'm feeling sort of that hot flash coming on even now, thinking about it. And I don't know, is my face turning red again like it did that day? Maybe. There was an occasion we were gathered together at someone's flat from the church where I worshiped. And we were having, you know, an enjoyable conversation. This was after the evening service. It was a Sunday night. And in the context of the conversation, I used an American turn of phrase to make a certain point. I'm not going to repeat it this morning because I want to explain all of what it meant to them and not to me, of course. And let's just say the room had a good laugh on my account, and I said, what did I say? And well, they went on to explain to me what it was that I had said. Well, I'm not going to repeat it, as I said, but we make those faux pas when we don't know that this is how they say things and we say it differently and so on. But I'm sure most, if not all of you, have some familiarity with the differences between the way the British speak English and the way we Americans do. For example, what we call the sidewalk, that's the pavement in the UK. What we call the hood of the car is the bonnet. What we call the trunk is the boot, and so on. You know, when we visit another country, even one that speaks our language, we have to learn something about their customs, their ways of expression. Excuse me. Pardon me. So we have to learn something about their customs, their ways of expression, their ways of doing things, and so on. And of course, when they come visit us here, they've got to learn our ways and the way we do things, even when we speak the same language. But it's not only language and customs that we learn to follow when we are in other lands. When we visit those places, we are also immediately, the moment we step off the plane or cross the border or get off the train, whatever the case might be, we are immediately bound by their laws, by their rules, by their regulations, even when we might still in some way conform to our own. For example, if you go to the UK and you start driving on the right side of the street, you are breaking the law. You are breaking their custom. When you are in London, UK law is the law, not American law. At the same time, however, if you're an American living and working abroad, you don't stop being an American. That's who you are. That's where you're from. And that fact has implications, too. For example, on what forms you have to fill out for Uncle Sam, tax time every year, even if you're living overseas. There are certain requirements of what taxes you might or might not owe back in the U.S., even though you are living in the U.K. or France or wherever the case might be. Well, in an analogical way, beginning here in Leviticus 18, God is teaching ancient Israel about what the customs and the laws are to be for them within his land. They're getting ready to cross a border. Well, they've already crossed one border, right? The border out of Egypt and into Sinai. But they're getting ready and preparing to enter into that land that God had promised all those years before to give to them as the descendants of Abraham. But he's saying, when I bring you to that place, you are entering into my land. And so there are new customs and rules and ways of life that you must learn and understand. And these are customs and ways of life that will apply to you, especially thinking of moral principles, even if you're not living in this land. God says to them, you're no longer in Egypt. Egyptian customs and laws are no longer to govern you. And not only is that the case, he says to his people, you shouldn't even want to or desire to conform to the ways of Egypt. In the same way, as Israel will encounter the laws and customs and rules of the people that are living in the city-states of Canaan, God says to them, don't desire or conform to their laws and their customs and their ways of doing things because I find them to be an abomination. Leviticus 18, verse 3, you shall not do as they do in the land of Egypt where you lived, and you shall not do as they do in the land of Canaan to which I am bringing you. You shall not walk in their statutes. You see, in the strongest possible terms, God forbids living like the nations. It doesn't mean that they had no good customs or laws whatsoever. But what God is concerned about is the laws and customs and practices that defined them and that were absolutely contrary to what he had created creation to be and how to live. And so in the strongest possible terms, God forbids his people from living like the nations. It's as though here God is adding several exclamation points to his command to them and his prohibitions to them. Matter of fact, there are at least two details that especially emphasize that accentuated level of God's declaration here. Just after he gives the prohibition, when he says to them, don't conform to the customs of Egypt from the past, and now don't conform to the customs of the people that live currently in Canaan, immediately after he says, you shall follow my rules and keep my statutes and walk in them. I am the Lord your God. When you read those sentences back to back, you can't miss the contrast and the emphasis that God is saying, is putting there. He's making the contrast saying, don't do that, do this. Don't be like that, be like this. Don't follow their ways, follow mine. He repeats it in verse 26, but you shall keep my statutes and my rules and do none of these abominations, either the native or the stranger who sojourns among you. So you see how he's emphasizing the distinctiveness of his people and how they are to live in his land. In addition to that contrast that comes out, over and over in this chapter, and actually on through chapter 20, God uses variations of the phrase, I am the Lord your God. Sometimes it's that full phrase. Sometimes he'll simply say, I am the Lord. But the idea is the same. We see this, for example, in verse 2, 4, 5, 21, and verse 30, and that's only chapter 18. The people need this reminder, as we need reminders, who it is to whom we belong. Well, with this repeated expression, you see, God is communicating at least two things to his people. He's reminding them, first of all, of his covenanted bond with them, a bond that goes all the way back to Abraham. What did God do? He promised Abraham. He said to him, I will be your God and the God of your descendants, of your seed, after you. And we use the language of covenant to refer to that. Sometimes we overuse that language. But the heart of the idea is God is making promises. And this God of promise keeps his promises because he's always faithful. And so as he repeats this phrase to the people, I am the Lord your God, or simply, I am the Lord, he's reminding Israel who he is. This is Abraham's God, who is still their God because they are the descendants of Abraham. It's a reminder to them of the faithfulness of God, of his love and his care for his people. He's just brought them out of Egypt, the land of bondage and slavery and awfulness of every sort. And so God uses this phrase over and over, I am the Lord, I am the Lord your God, to remind them of his faithfulness. Similarly for us today, as the church, God comes to us through his word over and over and over, saying to you and me, I'm your God, I'm the faithful one, I've made promises to you, and I will keep them. And we take the Lord's Supper and we celebrate every week. We come to that table. What is Jesus saying there? Every time, I am your Savior. This is my body given for you. This is the new covenant in my blood. I have a bond with you in this new covenant of my promises for your blessing. It's a way for him to say to you and me, be assured, I am faithful. I will be faithful. And so God, to Israel, used that phrase over and over here, I am the Lord, I am the Lord your God. And our Savior reminds you and me today that he is our Lord and our God and is faithful to us. At the same time, there's a second dimension to God's use of this phrase, this description of himself. It serves to remind Israel that this is the God who has brought them out of Egypt and entered into a bond, a covenant with them at Sinai. Exodus chapter 20, verses 1 and 2, what we often will describe as the preamble to the Ten Commandments. And God spoke all these words saying, excuse me, I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. Did you hear the phrase? It's identical. I am the Lord, your God. And if you are looking at your English Bibles, you'll see there that the word Lord is in all capitals, both in Leviticus and also here in Exodus. God is saying, I, Yahweh, this God, not any other God, I am the Lord, your God. And immediately after God speaks those words at the beginning of Exodus 20, what comes next? Well, God lays out the law. He gives the Ten Commandments. And so this expression, I am the Lord, not only is a reminder of God's faithfulness to his people and the promises made to Abraham and the fathers, the expression also is shorthand to remind the people who's in charge. Who is it that is Lord and ruler over his people? Yahweh, God, is God. He's the sovereign, not the people, not other nations, not the pharaohs or kings or emperors, not other gods, and most certainly not the religious leaders of those nations that promoted and proclaimed those other gods and all of their awful, heinous practices. God is saying to his people, I am the Lord your God. He's making it as clear as possible to whom Israel belongs, and therefore who establishes the laws and sets in place the customs for them that they should follow, the ways of life that he considers righteous, holy, and good. You see, the laws and customs of this God will differ from those of the gods of Egypt and Canaan. And therefore, as God will say in the next chapter, especially emphasizing, Israel is to be holy as he is holy. Israel is to live and behave and act in ways that keep with the character and the nature of this God and not of any other. They're to live and behave according to the standards and the morals of the one to whom they belong. Israel is to live and behave as God desires, as God says is right and good. In the ancient world and today's world, who or what you believe is what or who will be in charge for you. If God is God, we must live according to his expressed will. He's the one in charge of us. If Baal is God or Moloch is God, then you're going to live according to his will. If you and I think we are our own gods and goddesses, we will live in any way that pleases us. Whoever or whatever we elevate to that status of authority over us, our lives are going to follow and reflect that person, that entity, that idea, whatever it is. But for those who name the name of Christ, he is the lawgiver and the one to whom we belong. In Matthew's gospel, where he records what we call the Sermon on the Mount, what do we find Jesus saying? He'll say, you have heard it said, but I say to you. You have heard it said, but I say. You see, he's the one with authority. In a way, what he's doing there in the Sermon on the Mount is what God does here in ancient Israel. He's saying, I am the Lord your God. I am the authority over you and your life and how you live. The Apostle Paul puts it this way, speaking of Christ in Ephesians 1, 22 and 23, and he put all things under his feet and gave him as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. Because this Jesus is the head and we are the body, we as the body are to obey and follow and do all that the head asks of us. We're to walk in the path that he says, here, this is the right path, the good one. We're to do the things that he says, these are good and righteous and pure and holy. Live this way. Think on these things, do these things, and so on. And so it is that Paul goes on to say at the beginning of Ephesians 5, therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children and walk in love as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us, a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. But sexual immorality and all impurity or covetousness must not even be named among you, as is proper among the saints. You see, the church, the people and domain of Christ is to live in imitation of Christ, letting his love and character and godliness reflect through the life of his people. God says to Israel, I am the Lord your God. And he still says that to us, but he says that to us so clearly through his eternal Son, our Lord Jesus. I, Jesus, am the Lord your God. Listen to me. And just as Israel was told, Don't be like Egypt. Don't be like the people in Canaan. So Jesus says to you and me, don't conform to the customs of the nations in which you live. Don't live like them. Live the way I teach you to live. You see, our way of life must show who's in charge for us, which is to say, the Lord Jesus Christ. That doesn't mean that our nations have all horrible customs. But you know and I know what he's talking about. All of the immoralities, all of the idolatries, all of the impurities, all of the greed and so on. We can make very long lists. He's saying, you know, those are not my way. You're my people. I am the Lord your God. I am the Lord Jesus Christ, your Savior and King and head of you, the church. Follow me. Obey me. Come to the good paths, the righteous paths that I lay out before you. Well, I started off the sermon with the illustration of travel to another country and how we come to live under their laws and we've got to learn their culture and customs and so on. Well, another way of understanding God's commands to Israel in this chapter is this, that he is saying, you are entering into my land, and in my land, you must live as I say or face the consequences. He says at the latter part of chapter 20, he says, I'm bringing you into a land that flows with milk and honey, the place he had promised that would be a blessing to his people. But because it is that kind of place, it is his place, and so they must live as he calls them to live. Now, in the ancient world of that day, I believe I mentioned this in a prior sermon at some point, the people would often associate specific gods with specific geographic regions, nations, countries, hills or valleys, and so on. Now, while God is clearly God of the whole universe, there's a special sense, a narrower sense, in which he is the God of the region that he is giving to his people. You see, God brought his people out of Egypt. He didn't throw the Egyptians out of Egypt. He didn't throw the Assyrians out of Assyria or the Persians out of Persia or the Babylonians out of Babylonia in that ancient time. But in this area called Canaan, the story is different. In this region to which he's bringing his people, in this region, he will no longer tolerate the keeping of customs and ways of life that he finds odious. That he says these are wrong and unrighteous and ungodly. He says the land will spit them out for their rebellion. Verses 24 and 25, Leviticus 18. Do not make yourselves unclean by any of these things. For by all these the nations I am driving out before you have become unclean. And the land became unclean so that I punished its iniquity. And the land vomited out its inhabitants. In the context of Leviticus 18, the focus has been on a range of sexual issues and the wrong uses of one's sexuality and so on, as well as on false worship. And God is looking at all that. He's saying, look, these were unclean. And so I'm punishing the iniquity of these nations. And this land is vomiting them out. And you can't help imagining when he says that a scene from any number of fantasy genre movies. You can just imagine nature rising up the trees and the rocks and the animals and casting the humans out of their region saying, get out of here, we don't want you anymore. But in this case, it's not some fantasy movie. God is clearing the path. He's removing all these nations from before Israel because they have lived and behaved wickedly with all manner of sexual misbehavior and idolatrous worship and even the sacrificing of their own children to false gods like Molech. the one and only true God of not just this land, but of all the universe, says, enough, out of my land. But why? Why does God treat that region in that way? Well, there are two parts to the answer. The first is this, a simple one, or the simpler part. This region is the land that God promised to Abraham to give to him and to his descendants. When God called Abraham out of his ancestral land, he led him to Canaan, and there he made this promise to Abraham. He said to him, this is Genesis 17, I am the Lord who brought you out from Ur of the Chaldeans to give you this land to possess. And a little later in the chapter, he adds, on that day, the Lord made a covenant with Abram, saying, to your offspring, I give this land from the river of Egypt to the great river, the river Euphrates, the land of the Kenites, the Kenizzites, and so on. He lists a number of other people groups. You see, in his sovereignty over all creation and over all nations, God determines that this geographic region will be given to Abraham and to his descendants. This is the promised land, at least the earthly form of it for that day. And so in that sense, in the ancient era, that area was holy to God, and it was set apart from all the other lands even that surrounded it. But the second reason that God treats this region as holy, and he plans to boot out all of the current of that time inhabitants for their abominations, is this. It is the land where he himself will be dwelling in the midst of his people. In Exodus and Leviticus, God has come near to Israel in a focused way through his dwelling place that he calls the tabernacle. And just as there are, in a manner of speaking, degrees of holiness like concentric circles around the tabernacle, remember, it's only the high priest once a year who gets to go into the most holy place. It's only the priests that get to come into the holy place and take care of the sacrifices and so on. And then you couldn't come and even bring your sacrifice unless you were ritually clean. And so there's sort of this extension of holiness of lesser and lesser degrees around that tabernacle. But the expectation then of purity to come near to the tabernacle means that the land in which God's tabernacled presence will reside, that land also must have a measure of holiness and purity. It must be clean. Once again, verses 24 and 25 of Leviticus 18, do not make yourselves unclean by any of these things. For by all these, the nations I am driving out before you have become unclean, and the land became unclean. He says, even non-Israelites who choose to live with God's people in that land are to be bound by the laws and customs of God. Verses 26 and following, you shall keep my statutes and my rules, and do none of these abominations, either the native or the stranger who sojourns among you. And so God is saying, this land is going to be different, distinct, and separated from all the other surrounding lands. The point is this. The region where God will dwell in his accentuated special presence through the tabernacle and eventually through the temple is supposed to be a picture of heaven on earth. Because heaven, the world to come, will have no uncleanness, no unholiness, no unrighteousness within it whatsoever. Those kinds of things won't even be allowed to enter in. Revelation 21, verse 27, but nothing unclean will ever enter it, nor anyone who does what is detestable or false, but only those who are written in the Lamb's book of life. Or as Peter explains in 2 Peter 3:13, but according to his promise, we are waiting for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. You see, heaven will be a place where righteousness and purity and holiness have become now rooted. They dwell there and permeate all of life. Well, the ancient Holy Land, where God would bring his presence through the tabernacle and the temple, that ancient Holy Land was to be a foretaste and a picture of that new heaven and earth filled with righteousness. And therefore, God says, whether you're a native Israelite or a sojourner who is chosen to dwell with my people within my land, you must live by my customs, by my laws, so that my earthly land will be clean, so that I can dwell there through my tabernacle. You see, if God had applied his standard of righteousness and holiness to all the lands of the ancient world, he would have had to bring into effect already the final judgment. Now, certainly he brought a worldwide judgment in the days of Noah, but he promised after that he would never again destroy the world in that way, at least not until the final judgment. He offers a time of grace. But from then on, and so he clears this region for his people where he desires they live with a view toward eternity, with a view toward a perfectly just and holy society. Now, what God foreshadowed in the ancient land of Israel, that is no longer the Holy Land or the Promised Land. The Promised Land is not some geographic region. But what God foreshadowed in that ancient land of Israel, he will bring to complete and total fruition in the true eternal Promised Land, in the new heavens and the new earth to come that Isaiah talks about, that Peter references in his epistle. Until that day arrives, here's what God does. God provides a place where we can experience a foretaste, a little bit of that eternity, that we can taste it today. And that place is not some geographic region on the planet. That place isn't a country that you can fly to or travel to by boat or train or in any other way. That place is the church of Jesus Christ. It is the church today that is, in the Apostle Peter's words, a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his, that is God's own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. It's the church today that is to be, as Peter also says, like living stones being built up as a spiritual house, to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. The church, which is not a geographical place or land or region or building, the church, which is the people of Jesus together, the church is the community, the nation, the people whose life and customs and statutes must conform to the Lord's desires. Whether in worship or in sexual matters, as addressed in Leviticus 18, or in all the other aspects of life together, things that he will yet address, the church is, so to speak, God's land and territory in Christ. It is the Holy Land, the Promised Land. It is his kingdom and domain on earth. And so we all together must seek to live in ways that honor Christ, that show we are his people and his domain and kingdom. It should be in the church that we find the deepest love. It should be in the church that we find the deepest purity. It should be in the church where we find the deepest community and righteousness and justice and goodness and truth and holiness and so on. The church is to be the earthly Holy Land, pointing forward to the glory that is yet to come in that heavenly glory and holiness at the return of Jesus. And so we're called to seek the purity, the peace, and the unity of the church so that Jesus is glorified in his earthly land, which is not a geographic region, but his people called the body and the church of Jesus Christ. The church is to live out the two great commandments. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And you shall love your neighbor as yourself. And the truth is, no matter how much we say this is what the church ought to be, I'm confident, I am 100% certain, that you will agree that we as the church repeatedly fail to live that way. This is what God desires of his people. These are the good things that he wants, so that we reflect his goodness, that we reflect what will come in the future, that we bring a little piece of it into the present. But we fail to live according to his laws and customs and standards and his character. We have failed. Far too often we've not been the foretaste of heaven. But here's where we continue praising God for his grace and mercy and his persistence and perseverance with us. He calls us to repent of those sinful failures so that he can reassure us of his love and his forgiveness. But even as he offers us that mercy and grace, he also calls us repeatedly to restore what ought to be, to work toward bringing in his holiness and justice and love and kindness and all the other good things of who God is, of who Jesus is, into the church. In Revelation 2, Jesus says to the church in Ephesus, "I have this against you. You've forgotten your first love. You've moved away." So he says, remember from where you have fallen. Repent and do the works you did at first. We live under that grace. He says, come, there is hope. There's opportunity to be forgiven, to receive my mercy. But then he says, don't stop there, because I also provide the empowerment to restore what should be in the church of Jesus Christ. By the power of his Spirit, therefore, we as the church here in St. Charles at CPC and in all the other churches here in St. Charles and Missouri and the U.S. and Canada and Mexico and South America and Asia and Europe and Australia and on every square inch of this planet, wherever the church of Jesus is, there is hope for them to repent and restore, because the Spirit is at work, so that we all over the earth will be little lands, so to speak, little nations showing the world the beauty of God, of Christ, of holiness, of his gospel, so that the name of Jesus is exalted, so that others will see it and want to have that because it is so wonderful and beautiful. They will know you are my disciples if you love one another. Jesus says, repent and then restore, and lo, I am with you to the end of the age. That's his promise. And so, as God is bringing ancient Israel, as the story continues in Leviticus, into that earthly holy land, earthly promised land, that was never an end in itself, but ever and always to be an image and a picture of our heavenly realm, the true promised land. And today, he gives us tastes of that through the church. May he empower each of us individually and us as a body to live that way, so that people will know that this is the church of the Lord Jesus Christ, that he is the Lord our God. Let's pray. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, O Lord, our God, we are your people by your mercy and your grace. And we know that we don't always show that in our lives. But we pray, O God, that you would be so at work in us, individually and as a body. And not just us as a body, Lord. We are part of your church that's all over the world. That you would help your church genuinely and truly to be an image and a picture, a taste of the wonders of your beauty and glory and holiness and righteousness that will come when Jesus comes again for us. Help us, Lord, for we want to honor you. In Jesus' name, amen.